Christ is risen. This morning we're going to look in Luke chapter 24 at the first Easter sermon that was delivered by angels to the women that came to the tomb expecting to find Jesus dead and instead found him raised to life. Physically, literally, historically, Jesus was raised and is alive today, where we know he sits bodily at the right hand of the Father and spiritually is personally with us even now as we gather in his name. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, and I invite you to rise, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the dawn of the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found a stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You may be seated. Father, as we consider some of the glory of Christ's resurrection this morning and what it means for us, I pray that you'd be with us. Press your word into our hearts that we respond in faith and worship and obedience, and pray that you will be present and glorified with us this morning, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look from this passage at five of the things that Christ's resurrection proves. In Luke 24, 1 through 12, we have this wonderful account of the angels meeting the women at the tomb and declaring to them Christ's resurrection. Now, in chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, we see that the women fully expected Jesus to be in the tomb dead when they got there. And so we're told that they had brought spices. They brought spices that they had prepared, which were used in the ancient world to anoint dead bodies. Spices were used in this fashion. And so, one of the uses of spices. And so they brought these spices to anoint what they thought they would find, namely Jesus' dead body. So we know from this that they expected Jesus to be dead. This was their expectation. But they arrived at the tomb. The stone was rolled away. It was a stone. Probably this massive oval stone set in a track in front of the tomb that would have been very, very heavy. And so it would have taken a lot of strength to push this stone up and away. And they arrived at the tomb, and there the stone was rolled away, and Jesus' body was not there. And they were met by angels who announced to them the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, one of the things that the resurrection of Christ proves here in verses 1 through 3, we see that there's no barrier or impediment to God in overcoming death and bringing new life. The stone in front of the tomb, he had the power to remove that. That's no impediment. But there's no impediment to him bringing the dead to life, bringing overcoming death and bringing new life, because Christ's body was not there. Christ was raised physically from the dead. And so if you're here this morning and you think that there's some impediment in your life, whether it's your sin that you've committed in the past that you struggle with now, something about you that is too big for God to overcome, Do you really think that you're more powerful than God and His grace? The power of God is more powerful than anything, any obstacle, anything about us or in our lives. And so if you're here this morning, know for a fact that Christ's resurrection proves that there's nothing in you and about you that is too much of a barrier for God to forgive you and bring transformation and new life to you. I want to turn and read in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Paul writes this, and this was a man who knew about God's grace, His transforming power, because Paul had been brought to new life by meeting the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus and was wonderfully converted and was forgiven and made new. And Paul knew about the transforming power and forgiveness and ongoing work of Christ in his own life. And he writes this. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so our sin, which deserves death, eternal death, deserves hell, that is not a barrier to God bringing forgiveness and new life to us. And bringing salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Christ's resurrection proves this. Christ's resurrection from the dead, the death that He died in our place, bearing our sins on the cross, His resurrection proves that nothing is too strong, too much of a barrier for God to overcome and bring us forgiveness and new life. And that's in fact what He will do for anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we look on and we see in verses 4 through 5 that there is life after death. Look with me, if you would, at Luke 24, 4 through 5. Remember, they went to the tomb expecting to find Jesus dead. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, not finding the body, they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, and here's what they said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The angels asked the women who were fully expecting to find Jesus dead, were perplexed in not finding His dead body there. The angels asked them, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" You see, death was not the end of the story for Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. There is life after death. And Jesus' resurrection proves that there is life after death. His resurrection is a life after death, and it proves that there is such a thing. It's proof of what you suspected anyway. Ecclesiastes 3:11, we're told that God has written eternity on our hearts. People suspect already that there is eternity. I mean, if you stop and consider how you came to exist to begin with, you can't remember any time before your conscious awareness, and you know that you weren't alive before you were born. And then you think on the other end of this life, from conception to then death, and you suspect that there's something after. Well, there is, and God's written it on our hearts. He who is eternal, who created us, has also created us to then have life after death. to have existence after death. Now, there's two ways that people's existence goes after death. If we're in Christ, it's into joy, new heavens, new earth with Christ forever. If anyone dies apart from Christ in unbelief, it's into hell forever. And we know that there is existence after death. Christ's resurrection proves this. You already suspect that. And you also, if you think about it, things like your sense of justice. You look at this world and you consider, you know that there is such a thing as justice. And you live that way. You expect when you go to the store, you're going to be given the change that you're due. And if you're not, you go back and say, you should have given me this. And so you have a sense of justice. But when you look around in our world today, you know that justice is not fully taken care of in this life. Think, for example, of Hitler, somebody who is was morally demonic, and yet he lived a life in some ways, in terms of the flesh, of luxury, of certain privileges. And then you compare what he got in terms of the flesh, somebody morally demonic, and you then compare the life of take a child that he killed in the gas chamber, somebody who didn't live very long, and compared to him had not committed the level of evil and atrocity that Hitler had. And you look at how their lives in this earth end, and you realize that that's not a just end to them. And so you know by the very sense of justice that there must be recompense. There must be something coming later that's going to right all wrongs. And we know that for those of us who are in Christ, our wrongs were righted on the cross by Him in His death. And that after this life, everybody else who hasn't trusted in Christ, their wrongs, they will reap what they have sown. They will get what they deserve, which is an eternity suffering in hell. And that will be worked out in just punishment by God. And our sense of justice, therefore, demands that this life is not all that there is. So you suspect it anyways. When you trace through things like what you know about justice, you know there must be more than just this life. And Christ's Scripture testifies it, and Christ's resurrection is a proof that there's more to existence than just this life, that there is an existence after death. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20, and I invite you to flip there as well, that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits. Like in a harvest, the first fruits would be gathered in anticipation of the rest of the harvest to come later. And so with Christ's resurrection, His is the first fruits of the harvest of our resurrection, which is sure to follow later. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, showing and guaranteeing the coming harvest, our own resurrection from the dead. And so 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 20 says this: "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And so for those of us who are in Christ, He's our first fruits. We anticipate a resurrected existence like His, with a body like His, for eternity. We know that in Scripture, Daniel 12, the end of the chapter, says that there will be a general resurrection that's coming of the just and the unjust. And then the just, those who are righteous in Christ, go into eternal life. The unjust go into eternal death, the second death. So we know that there is a resurrection that is coming. And we know that there is existence after this life. This is not all that there is. And we know that Christ is the first fruits. He's also the pilot project of God's work of redeeming all of creation. N.T. Wright speaks about this as Christ is the pilot project, that what God did in raising Christ from the dead He is going to do for all of creation in making a new heavens and a new earth. That this new creative work that he did in raising Christ from the dead, it will be like that, in that this whole world, heaven, the heavens and the earth, will be made new. And so our hope as believers is finally, ultimately, to live in a resurrected, embodied, with a glorious body existence in a new heaven, new earth, in the presence of God forever. And Christ is the pilot project and proof of God's commitment and activity to work new creation. For us who are believers, death then, because Christ has been through and broken through death and defeated death, death for us no longer has any sting. There was a preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse who, he went to his wife's funeral, and on the way home he was with his kids in the car. His wife died a believer in Christ, and they were sitting at an intersection. This big semi-truck went by, and the shadow of the truck fell across them on its path. And Donald Barnhouse said to his children, "We have just experienced this today." And what he meant was that for his wife who died in Christ, the punch, the impact, the eternal impact of death did not hit his wife because Christ took it on the cross. That instead of them getting hit by the semi-truck, it was a shadow that fell on them. And so for her, when she died, and for all of us in Christ, when we die, we are dying into everlasting life. That the eternal impact of death has been removed. And so when we die, it's like a shadow rather than the eternal impact of death hitting us. The death that we die is into everlasting life, and the eternal impact has been removed for us in Christ. Death no longer has a sting. It's something that we'll face, that we will pass through unless Christ returns first. But for those of us who are in Christ, we die into eternal life. The sting has been removed. The eternal impact is no longer gone. And we die in hope. And we die into everlasting life. This is not the case for those who die in unbelief, because they die into eternal condemnation and will experience the second death, where they are retributed for their sins forever. And this is one of the reasons why it's so important to proclaim the resurrection, that there is life, there is hope, there is forgiveness, and there is a way through Christ to live with God forever. And then looking down in verses 6 through 8, we see that they remember what Jesus had told them. And so verses 6 through 8, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. You see, Jesus knew what he was about in his life leading up to his death. He absolutely knew what he was about. He knew his mission. He knew that he had come to earth to die for our sins and that he was going to be raised from the dead. He understood fully what his messianic work was. He knew his identity, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he became incarnate as a man to live the perfect life that we should have lived, to die our death on the cross that we deserve to die, and rise from the dead in victory. Jesus knew this. He told his disciples even before he went that he was going to the cross and would be raised. But other than Jesus, all the others around him didn't, even those who affirmed him as Messiah, didn't understand the depths of what it meant. They didn't understand his messiahship very deeply. And so these women had gone to the tomb expecting to find him dead, even though Jesus had told them that he was going to rise from the dead. And then once they are told that Jesus has risen by the angels, they remember what he had said. They remember his words and then return to the apostles, believing in Jesus' resurrection, to share this wonderful, glorious good news with them. And so Jesus had said that he was going to die and raise. And his resurrection, one of the things it proves is that Jesus what he said is fully and absolutely true. That Jesus is who he said that he was, and that he did what he said that he did. That Jesus is the Lord and Savior just as he teaches. He is the way and the truth and the life. His resurrection proves that Jesus' person and work is exactly as he said that it is. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the things this means for us is that Jesus really did pay for our sins. His death on the cross did accomplish what he said that it did. As he went to the cross, he said that the Son of Man came not to serve or to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Just as he said, so it happened, and Christ's resurrection proves it, that our sins have been paid for, that he is in fact our ransom, that he ransomed us on the cross and won for us forgiveness and eternal life with God. So brothers and sisters, we can have full assurance because what Christ said that he did. And his resurrection proves this. His resurrection also shows that following Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, following Jesus in this life is the only option that makes eternal sense. It's the only option that makes eternal sense. Jesus said in Matthew, and if you want to flip there, Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, and think how short our lives are, 70, 80 years maybe that we have in terms of this life. But then eternity is ongoing forever. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, he said this. Then Jesus told his disciples, and he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Those who attach their lives to this world lose their life. But those of us who are attached to Christ gain life. And attaching ourselves to Christ, then we follow him as a response of clinging to Christ, of clinging to the crucified. And so we take up our cross and follow him in this life. We have a mission and a purpose for this life, and even the difficulties of this life we know are purposeful in an eternal perspective. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and it's a wonderful passage because so many people in our day and age look at the 70, 80 years as if that's all that there is, and they cling to it as if that's all there is, and they try to stuff themselves with as much as the world can provide and get what they can out of life, a very self-absorbed, world-centered, self-centered perspective, approach to life, which is in fact death. And Jesus says, but if you attach yourself to me and follow me, that's where you find life. Yes, even in this life, as you follow me bearing the cross, but in eternity to come. This life has many trials and many difficulties, and as Jesus said, through these we enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in this wonderful passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so we use this transient life, the seen things, for the glory of Christ. And we live with an eternal perspective. This is what we, as believers, are called into. And Paul says that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You consider how short our life is. And And we see here that there's preparation work that goes on in this life that has a an impact on eternity. And what we do with Christ in this life, whether we receive Him by faith or if you reject Him, don't receive Him by faith, that will then determine which destiny after life that you have, whether it's in heaven or in hell. This is the teaching of Jesus. And this life, even in all its trials and difficulties, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. That there is preparation work. You know, if you're here and you're still alive in this world and you're going through trials and tribulations or not, you can be confident that God has a purpose and a plan for you, preparing, using what's going on in your life in preparation for glory. That, as Paul says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That what we have to hope for, it's so much greater and so much more glorious than even the most difficult trials that we face in this life, that he says is beyond all comparison. And that the trials that we go through in this life, they have an impact on eternity. They're preparing for us this eternal weight of glory. There's something about what we go through now that's having an impact on our eternal glory. And that Christ isn't going to take us from this life until our preparation that he has for us is done. It's a short time that we're here. And when you think about it, I'm going to use this illustration that Francis Chan uses. He says, you know, take a rope and put a little piece of tape on it here. That this is like our lives here, the 70, 80 years or so that we have. But then eternity goes on and on and on. And so if you just look at how much greater eternity is than the 70, 80 years that we live, and we know Christ's resurrection proves that there is life after death, that there is eternity, goes on and on. And I'm going to run out of rope, and this rope is nowhere near eternal. Nowhere near infinite. You could keep on going on like this forever and ever and ever. And when you do that, then all of a sudden this life that we have now looks so small. But why do so many people live for this life now? As if this is an end in of itself, rather than living this life now for the glory of Christ and with an eternal view, that there is preparation work, there's mission work that we have here, there's glorifying Christ, spreading the gospel, growing in grace, that has eternal impact. The storyline for so many people in their minds runs, well, we'll spend this, say, 80 years, spend the first quarter of it going to school and getting ready to work, and then the middle half of it working hard under stress to make some money, so that the last quarter of it we can relax and go to good doctors and then die. There's more to life than that. There's more to this life than that. And when you look at it in an eternal perspective, there's an eternity in view. And so how narrow-minded, how small, how sad for somebody to live as if this was all there is, when Christ's resurrection proves that what there is eternity, and that this life has an impact on eternity. And what you do with Christ in this life, whether responding to Him in faith or not and rejecting Him, is going to then determine, is going to send you down one eternal road or another, one eternal destination or another. So Christ's resurrection proves that He is who He said He was, He did what He said He did, and that He is alive now and reigns, and we know that He will return. And then looking in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 24, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanne and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. An idle tale, another way to translate it, is these words seemed to them nonsense. Now one of the things one of the things that's interesting about this section is that the first to proclaim the gospel on Easter were women. Now, as you may know, in the first century, women's testimony was not even admissible in court. And yet God chose to use what the world considered foolishness, the testimony of women, to bring the message to the apostles. And so they brought the message, and how did the apostles respond at first? They considered it an idle tale. They didn't believe them. Now, one of the things that you have to understand about the message of Easter, about the risen, crucified Christ, is you have to understand how much of a nonsense, how preposterous it would have sounded to first century Jewish ears, and to how many most first century Jews, and to how many people today it sounds preposterous. Here's a couple reasons why. Christ was crucified on a cross. For the first century Jewish mentality, they thought that would be completely nonsense, completely oxymoronic to say that Christ was crucified, because crucifixion was for those who were it was a form of penalty for the lowest of the low lawbreakers, insurrectionists and rebels that Rome reserved. It was a horrible death, and also in the Old Testament it talks that those who are hung on a tree are cursed by God. And so for the first century Jew to say the Messiah, who they expected to be glorious, and in fact he was, but not in the way that they were expecting, for them to say that Christ was crucified to them sounded like utter foolishness. This is why Paul, when he persecuted the church, it wasn't until he met the resurrected Christ and was knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus that he realized that what in fact happened is Christ didn't bear his own sins on the cross, he bore ours. He was cursed on the tree, but he was cursed in our place for our sins, not for his own. He died the innocent one who bore our sins, who became sin for us on the cross. And so when Paul realized what was really going on, he said, oh, Jesus, and then he understood that Jesus is the Messiah, and it makes all the sense in the world. And then Paul saw it from Scripture, but this wasn't until later in his life. The common first century Jewish expectation was that the Messiah would come and throw off the Romans, set up a political kingdom, restore the Davidic reign of Israel into its glory days, and even better, at that time. But being crucified, they thought, had nothing to do with the Messianic vocation. Jesus, however, taught that it did, and in fact that it was through his death that he was going to then fully establish his kingdom. And so the crucified Messiah, for them to try to pronounce that message in the first century Jewish context, it would have had no traction among the hearers. They would have thought that's ridiculous. It would be like, to their minds, to try to help you understand how crazy nonsense that would have sounded to the first century Jew, it would be like somebody getting up and saying, we're awarding the teacher of the year this year to this convicted child molester. The two don't, they would have found it offensive that they were proclaiming a crucifixion. That's why Paul, when he went to the churches, he was going to the churches to throw Christians in prison. He was there giving approval at Stephen's death because Paul thought that the teaching of Christ crucified was blasphemy. And so for this message to get off the ground in the first century Jewish context, there is absolutely no way that you would proclaim a crucified Messiah and have it spread and people believe it in first century Judaism unless it really happened. And unless the first witnesses knew that it happened. And they wouldn't have died for this belief if they knew that it was false. The other part of it is the risen Christ. In the first century Jewish context, they expected the resurrection from the dead, but they expected at the end of time that there was no resurrection in the middle of this age, but that it would be at the end of the age. And so to say that Christ had been raised from the dead and yet we're not to the end of the age yet, that's another thing that in first century Jewish thinking would have been completely nonsense to them. And so when the women came and said that Jesus had rose from the dead, that he was the Messiah who was crucified and then rose from the dead, the only way that belief, that our belief, that our message, and that the church would have been established, the only way that people would have believed that and then been willing to suffer and die for it is if it actually historically happened. And that they had met the risen Christ and they believed it and they were willing to die for what they knew was true. You see, this is one thing. When you compare Christianity to all other religions, and I don't care which one you pick, any other religion in the world, there's none that is like Christianity in this way, as in others. There's no other religion that makes a historical claim about a historical figure who died and was raised from the dead, and then did it in a context in which people's expectations at the time would have been completely opposed to that teaching, and yet it took hold and had traction and spread, and did so in a public way. We're told that there were many, many witnesses still alive when the gospel went forward, and so for they would have produced the body if they could have. They would have gone to the witnesses and said, "You say that you believe this. Now that you're standing before the stake, are you going to recant?" And they didn't, because they knew it was true. They could have interviewed witnesses. It was a public truth proclaimed, and the only way that Christianity would have taken off, that these women would have said what they said, and then the apostles later come to believe it, is if, and as we know that it is, true, historically true, and real. Peter then in verse 12... And so God's foolishness is wiser than men's wisdom. His weakness is stronger than men's strength. God used the testimony of these women, which in society would have been considered unacceptable, to be the first witnesses to this message that has spread, that has transformed lives, that is true, and that was accepted by people, some of whom met the risen Christ physically. Peter is one of those. And so if we read on in verse 12, we see that Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, Peter was marveling. Did Peter believe it at this point or not? We're not entirely sure. But certainly, by verse 34, if you just look a little bit further down in chapter 24, verse 34, after the disciples on the road to the Emmaus came and said that they had met Jesus, the risen Christ, we read in verse 34, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." That is Peter. Simon's another name for Peter. And so Peter met the risen Christ, and certainly he believed later, even if he didn't yet in verse 12. At the very least, though, even if he didn't believe in verse 12 about it, I'm not sure, but he at least at that point began marveling at what had happened. He wasn't treating it like nonsense anymore. And then when he met Christ, we know in verse 34, he came to full acceptance of it. He came to full belief that Christ is risen. Now, one of the things we see about this, and I'm going to close with this, is that in Peter we see in verse 12 that like Peter, so you can be transformed through faith in the risen Christ. One of the things that Christ's resurrection proves is that you can be transformed through faith in the risen Christ. Like Peter was, he was transformed. He was somebody who was afraid. He had denied Jesus a few days before. He had denied Jesus, and he was afraid. He was confused. And then he began marveling. And then at least by verse 34, then he fully believed the truth of Christ's resurrection, that Jesus is the Messiah who was crucified and is now risen from the dead. Peter was transformed then by meeting the risen Christ through believing that Christ is raised from the dead. Peter was transformed, and then he became this bold spokesman for the early church. And you have him preaching in Acts 2, the sermon at Pentecost. What accounts for this transformation in Peter's life is that Christ's resurrection is true, and Peter had come to believe in it. There's a professor that I had who told a story about a colleague of his whose grandpa, so, you know, connections. But this was about probably 100, 150 years ago when people sort of cruised around in buggies drawn by horses. And this fellow lived, I think, in Arkansas or somewhere, never seen a river frozen over in his life. He lived by a river, but it never froze over. Well, he was on a visit up to Pennsylvania one winter, and there was a frozen river. So he went to this frozen river and you know, was thought, wow, this is pretty neat, and he's going to get out there on it. So he started out on the river, and he put his hand out, kind of felt it, and felt secure. So then he put his knee and then his other hand in his knee, and he got a little bit out from the edge, and he looked back and was just sort of slowly, just sort of timidly making his way on the river, on the ice. And then he hears this noise behind him, And he turns around and he sees this carriage with horses coming tearing down the hill toward the river. And this buggy drawn by horses comes down the hill, hits the river, races across the frozen river and up the other side and disappears. And he's on his fours. And the professor was saying that so often, spiritually speaking, we may be giving our full weight to Christ like this river, but we're doing it more timidly than we need to. But the fact that Christ has risen from the dead, we can get up and run after him across the river. There's this, the Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." And there's a picture of trusting in the Lord with all your heart, resting on Christ with your whole weight and trusting your life to him. You're out on the river, you're out on Christ, and your life is on him. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to be like the guy timidly crawling, spiritually speaking. Christ is risen. He's reigning. We can get up and run after him. And so trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That like the river crossing illustration, so we can run after Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not out on the ice yet, you don't yet believe in Jesus as the risen Messiah. You don't believe yet that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Well, he is the Lord and Savior. He is the risen Messiah. And you can believe in him. Today you can believe in him. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you're here this morning and you don't yet trust in Christ, I encourage you, do business with God this morning and place your faith on him and trust your life to Christ for forgiveness, to be reconciled to God and have the hope of eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you, like me, trust in Jesus, know that he is in fact the risen Messiah who died and was raised from the dead and died for my sins, died for your sins, then let's not be so timid, spiritually speaking, that we're just sort of scuffling along on our hands and knees, but let's get up and follow Christ. Go after him confident and boldly because Christ is risen. He has risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, who went to the cross and died for our sins, and then for raising him from the dead in victory. We thank you for the hope that we have in him through faith, the forgiveness, the life, the knowledge of you, relationship with you, eternal hope of dwelling with you forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And I pray that you would give us an increased boldness, that we would live this life, short as it is now, in the confidence that Christ is risen as he is. That we would get up and run after him, follow him, bearing our cross and living with an eternal perspective, fully appreciating and celebrating everything about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. And that you'd have your way in our lives and through us for your glory. And we look forward to the day when Christ returns and pray this in his name. Amen.